Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
We have concluded last Sunday our review of the first division in God's great plan for the ages found in Revelation chapter 1. And John recorded that first division, the things which he had seen. Now we move on to the second division in God's great plan for the ages, the things which are. And in chapter 1, verse 11, we have a general statement as to that second division. Notice what the apostle writes here. Jesus is saying to him, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. These are the things that are." So for the next several Sundays, and as we move out of chapter 1 and go into chapter 2 and chapter 3, we're going to be dealing with the things that are. The second division in God's great plan for the ages, the age of the church, the age of mystery. We're going to be dealing with the times that you and I are living in now, and we're going to be dealing specifically with the institution of the church. And I really don't like to call it an institution, because the idea of institution has a lot of negative connotations. The church is the living body of Jesus Christ in the world. It is a living organism. It is not an institution. It is the dynamic of the kingdom of God among the peoples of the world today. And this age of the church, is going to continue on until Jesus appears in the heavens and he takes the church out of the earth. And that will be the close, then, of the second division of God's great plan for the ages, the things which are. Now, you'll notice here in verse 11 that John is going to be speaking to, in reference to the letters of Christ in chapters 2 and 3, to seven churches. Now, remember that seven is the sacred number is symbolic of completeness or wholeness. It is the number that is symbolic of completeness or wholeness. There are seven churches in Asia that the Lord is going to dictate this letter to. Now, they are not the full complement of churches. There are other churches in Asia in the time that John is writing this revelation. Jesus could have addressed any one of a number of other churches, but he specifically mentions these seven churches because they are representative of all of the churches everywhere in the world, in every generation, throughout the age of mystery, throughout the age of the church. Now, these seven churches did exist individually, and they did exist literally. They were local congregations in specific areas. They had their various communities that they existed in. They had their specific issues that they dealt with. There were specific leaders in the fellowship. There were members in the fellowship. There were opportunities for the fellowship in the community. They had their successes and their failures. They had their strengths and their weaknesses. They were seven literal churches that John will write these letters to. But they are representative of all of the churches throughout that region in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. But not only throughout that region, but throughout every region on the globe, wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ was being preached and people were being saved and brought into the kingdom of God and local congregations were established, these churches are representative of all of them. So, these seven churches, while they're interesting for us, and there's a lot of historical data that we could delve into and dig around in a lot of information that we can gather about them, what we really need to see is that they represent the things that go on in churches everywhere, in every place, in every culture, in every language group, in every situation, every strata of society. These churches are representative of them. Now, what Jesus has to say to those churches then, he has to say to us now, because they're representative even of this church. What Jesus had to say to Ephesus, he has to say to Winton. what he had to say to Sardis, he had to say also to First Church in Merced. What he had to say to Laodicea, he also has to say to the Christian church in Modesto. It doesn't make any difference where the church is located. Jesus is addressing that particular church also as he is addressing these seven churches here. So if we want to know what Jesus has to say with regard to his desire for the church, then we need to take seriously what John has written in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of the Revelation. If we want to know what displeases him, if we want to know what brings him joy, then we're to explore, we're to study, we're to go through Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 and study the churches, because Jesus will tell us those very things as he addresses those seven churches. Before we begin, there are a few items I think that we need to establish firmly in our mind, or we're not really going to grasp the full measure of these letters to the churches. First of all, Jesus speaks to the church. And we need to make this very clear. Jesus speaks to the church. Now, the word translated in your English Bible, church, is made up of two words. It's a compound word in the original language. The first part is ek. And the word ek means out of or from among. And the second word is kalo. And that means to call. And from those two words, ek, kalo, we get the Greek word ekklesia, which means those who are called out from, or those who are called out from among. Originally, the word was used to describe an assembly of people that met together for a specific purpose, to engage in a specific function, or to reach a specific goal. And it could be applied to any one of a number of different groups in a society. For instance, there were certain groups in those societies in those days that dealt specifically with business affairs in a community. They were called an ecclesia, an assembly. There were specific groups that had the sole purpose of educating the children and the adults. They were called an ecclesia. They were called an assembly of educators. There was a specific group that met to establish law, to interpret law, and to enforce law. They were called an ecclesia. Now today, we would know these various groups as the education council, as the police force, as the Congress, as the American Medical Association, the American Psychiatric Association, the American Banking Group, or a number of other groups that we could mention. They are all known as ecclesia, assemblies, specific individuals that are grouped together out of the general population to address a specific issue, to perform a specific function, to reach a specific goal. Those were ecclesia. The church. The church is also an ecclesia. It is an assembly of people, a specific group of people called out of the general masses of people to perform a specific function, to maintain a specific identity, to do certain things for a certain individual. Take your Bibles and let's do a little bit of Bible study, if you will, please. Let's go to the book of Acts. You're in the book of the Revelation, so turn left and go back several books to the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. So the book of Acts is the first book after the four Gospels. Acts chapter 19. Let's take a look at verse 32. Acts chapter 19 and verse 32. In Acts chapter 19, verse 32, Dr. Luke writes, "Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together." Look at that again. "Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together." Now, contrary to popular belief, he's not speaking about the church, although a lot of churches fit that description. Especially Baptist churches in a lot of ways fit that description. But he's calling, he's talking about an assembly of people. Now, let's get the context here. Paul, the apostle, had gone to Ephesus. And he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Ephesians. Now, in Ephesus, there was a patron goddess, a Roman goddess that was the patron goddess of the city. Her name was Diana. And they had a great temple there, a beautiful temple to Diana. And a lot of the people in Ephesus went to the temple of Diana to worship this pagan god. In Ephesus, there was a guild. There was a group of individuals, silversmiths, if you will, and they marketed silver idols to Diana. So individuals could go by one of their shops, and they could lay down their money, and they could buy one of these silver idols made by one of these silversmiths, and then they could go on up to the temple, and they could worship Diana there. And they could take that little silver idol home with them and put them up on the mantelpiece, and they could say their prayers to Diana, and they could do all kinds of things with regard to Diana, because that little idol was up there on the mantelpiece. Or they could put it up there on the dashboard of their chariot, and as they were rolling down one of the Roman roads, they could have that little silver idol of Diana right there on their dashboard, and they, you know, they could pray to Diana as they were going down the highway. Or, you know, they could run a string through it, and they could hang that little idol of Diana around their neck. And, you know, if they were going to school one day, or if they were going to work one day, and the city bully or the block bully kind of approached them, and they were afraid that they were going to get whooped, you know, they could rub that little silver idol of Diana and pray a prayer that their goddess would protect them. And I know none of us are familiar with that, but, you know, that's what they would do in those days. Well, one of the leading idol makers was a man by the name of Demetrius. And Demetrius was rather put out by the preaching of the gospel. Because, you see, as Paul was sharing the gospel with folks, people were putting their faith in Jesus, and they were being saved and born into the kingdom of God. And as a result, they'd start going to Bible studies, and they'd start going to worship services where Paul was preaching and Paul was teaching. And they wouldn't go to the Temple of Diana anymore. And because they wouldn't go to the Temple of Diana, they wouldn't stop by Demetrius's shop and buy the little silver idols anymore. And so Demetrius was losing money. And he got upset. As a matter of fact, he got hot under the toga about this. And so he got a group of his fellow artisans together and said, look, we've got to do something about this. This Paul is going to run us out of business if we don't somehow stop the preaching and the teaching of the gospel of Jesus. And so this is the group, verse 32, that Dr. Luke is writing about. These people cried one thing and some another. There were some who were saying, hey, we got to stop this. We can't let this go on anymore. You know, Diana is our goddess, and if we ignore her, then something evil is going to happen to us. You know, something bad could happen to us. And there were other people who were saying, now, wait a minute here, you know. Jesus Christ is greater than Diana. Jesus Christ is the Lord God. Jesus Christ can save us from anything and everything. And so there was a mixed group. And some were saying we need to do something. Others were saying, no, we don't need to do anything. But the point I want to make here is, he calls them an assembly, an ecclesia, a group of people that had been stirred up by Demetrius to do something about Paul and the preaching of the gospel. Now go to Acts chapter 7. You're in Acts chapter 19. Let's go back to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, let's look at verses 37 and 38. Here, Dr. Luke writes about the rebellion of Israel. In Acts chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles given to us. Notice, he called them a congregation in verse 38, an ecclesia. Here he is speaking about the children of Israel leaving Egypt, going to Sinai, receiving the commandments of God, and then moving on to the land of promise. We would call them a nation of people. The Lord calls them a congregation. Pretty large congregation. couple of million people in this congregation. Moses was their senior pastor, if you will, please. But the point is, they were a specific group of people called out of another group of people. Out of the masses in Egypt, God called his children, the sons and daughters of Abraham, to go to the promised land. So we have a specific group, a specific identity, a specific purpose with a specific goal in mind. The children of Israel leaving Egypt and going to the promised land. Now go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. The apostle who writes, well, you're going to turn right, if you will, please. 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and then the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 18 and then 22 to 24. Hebrews 12, verses 18 and then 22 to 24. Here the apostle is talking about the saints, believers, followers of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 18, Hebrews chapter 12, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest." He's using the Christian church. He's using the followers of Jesus Christ as a comparison to the children of Israel that came out of Egypt, speaking about Mount Sinai, the mountain that they could touch. "You've not come to the mountain," that is Sinai, "that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest." Now verses 22 and to 24. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." The apostle refers here to the church, all of God's people who have been called out of the sinful world and into his great kingdom. So, the Lord is speaking to the church. He's speaking to those individuals who've been called out of the general population. And he has called them to a specific task. And we know what that task is. Jesus gave us that in the Great Commission. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He gave them that commission again in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "Tarry ye into Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. And after that, you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." We are a specific people called by God out of the general population for a specific task. And that is to spread the good news of Jesus Christ to our world. The church. Doesn't make any difference what man calls the church. To the Lord God, the church is the assembly of the saints. The ecclesia of God. It is called by God out of this sinful world and into his election, into his grace, into the faith, into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the church is both local and universal. Some of you will remember back in the 60s and in the 70s, there was an issue that was raging among the churches back in those days. The issue as to whether or not the Bible spoke of the local church or the church universal. You remember that, Bob? You remember that? Some of you fellows, you remember those days back when we argued and we debated on whether or not it was valid to speak of the church local or the church universal. And what does the Bible say? Does it support the idea of the local church? Does it support the idea of the church universal? Well, we not only debated that issue, but we also debated the issue of whether or not the Bible was the inspired, inerrant Word of God. You remember those days when people would argue about that issue? We also contended over whether or not the Bible was the truth of God or whether the Bible contained the truth of God. We hassled over that and haggled over that issue. And then we wrangled over whether or not Baptist baptism is the only true baptism. And we also argued over who could come to the table of the Lord at the memorial supper. We argued over all of those things. And all the while, lost souls were dying and going to hell. while our attention, for the most part, was directed toward the finer things of doctrine, many neglected the great need of the people to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. All the while we were arguing, lost souls were agonizing. All the while we were debating, the church was deteriorating. All the while we were wrangling over such issues, our pride cost us our heritage, and our standing with men caused us to lose our standing with God. During those years, and this is my opinion, during those years, we were so focused on spiritual molehills that mountains of souls were lost to the kingdom of hell. Now, the Bible speaks of the local congregation, and you can't deny that. Any individual who reads the scriptures with an open mind and with an open heart will understand that the Bible does speak of the local congregation of saints. There were churches in Jerusalem. There were churches in Antioch. There were churches in Corinth and in Ephesus and in Colossae and in Philippi and in Galatia. You can't get around that. Read the New Testament and it speaks of those local congregations of saints. All of them were called assemblies. All of them were called ecclesia. All of them were called by the Lord to be separate from the world, elect in His grace, endued with His power to do His work in the world, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. But the Bible also speaks of the church universal, and you can't get around that fact either. The Bible also speaks of the church worldwide through the ages. Take your Bible and let's go back to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, the first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus and His disciples are walking around near Caesarea Philippi. Let's go back up to verse 13 to get the context. And reading from Matthew 16, starting in verse 13, let's read through verse 18. And notice, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." I say that you are Peter, and upon this rock, not upon Peter the individual, but upon his confession, Jesus was saying, upon the reality, upon the truth that I am the Christ, that I am the Son of God, I will build My church. What church? The church in Winton? The church in Merced? The church in Podunk Junction? The church in Lickskillet? Bug Tussle or Smackover? You laugh, but those are real cities back where I come from. Yeah, don't roll your eyes and say, "Well, where do you come from?" No, He's not speaking about one particular local church. I will build My church. They all belong to Him. It's His church. It's His church here and there and everywhere. The saints of God are gathered to worship and to praise and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's His church. And that church is built upon the confession that He is the Lord Christ, that He is the Son of the true and the living God. Turn with me to Ephesians. You're in Matthew. Go right to the book of Ephesians. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians chapter 5. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus regarding marriage. And he sets forth some principles that are very important for us as husbands and as wives and as parents and as children to consider in our Christian homes. But Ephesians chapter 5, look at verses 25 through 27. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, just as Christ also loved the church. What church? This church? Yes, this church. This church only? No. Every church. Every church that Jesus Christ has called into existence out of the sinful world, has called to be His own people, He loves that church just as husbands ought to love their wives, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He speaks of the church universal. He speaks of the church everywhere, in every generation, throughout this particular age that you and I are living in today. Now, when we go back to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, we find seven letters that are addressed to seven specific, local, historical, real congregations. But they are not the only churches that Jesus is concerned about. Jesus is concerned about every church that names the name of Christ as Lord. Every church that has been called out of the general masses of people that have been assembled together to praise and to worship and to serve Him. Now, these churches are just as real in the days of John as the Winton Church is real in our day. This is a local congregation. This is a congregation of people called out of the world and into the kingdom of Christ. This is an historical congregation. We have a history to us. We'll be 50 years old in a couple of years. This is a dynamic congregation that we're actively involved doing things in the kingdom of God and in our own local community. Those churches then were made up of people who were called into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, just like this church is. Those churches were saved by grace through faith, just like the people of this church are saved by grace through faith. Those people making up the churches then were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, just like people who make up this church. They were set apart for God's holy purpose. They represented all of the churches of the kingdom of Christ. They were representative of this church also. The third thing that I want to make note of is that each letter contains a format that's important for us to follow, to define it and to follow it, if we're going to understand the full import of each specific letter. Now, there are seven components to this format. I want to give them to you briefly, and we need to remember them. So as we study each letter, we can go through the format and we can begin to understand what Jesus is saying to the churches. The first component is the salutation or the greeting. Jesus will greet His church. And He will greet that church specifically. Secondly, Jesus is going to reveal some attribute of His power or His glory to that church. Now, you remember when we were going through chapter 1, and as we began to note the things that John saw, he saw the resurrected and glorified Christ. And many of the attributes of Christ were clothed in symbols. You remember that? Eyes of fire, feet of burnished brass, a sword coming out of His mouth, holding seven stars in His hands, clothed in a long robe down to the feet with a golden belt around His chest, hair and beard as white as snow. You remember those symbols? And you remember what we said about those symbols, how we interpreted those symbols? It's important that you know them, because when Jesus addresses each of these churches, He's going to address that church with a specific symbol that is designed to address a specific issue going on in that church. If you don't understand the symbol, you won't understand the meaning behind what Jesus is saying. So He's going to disclose an attribute of His divinity, of His power and of His glory, clothed in a symbol as He addresses that church. Thirdly, He's going to speak of the spiritual condition of the church. Every church He's going to reveal, He's going to unveil the spiritual condition in that church. Then He's going to either commend what He sees favorable in that church, or He's going to criticize what He sees as a failure in that church. And here again, it's very important that we hear the word of Jesus and understand it. Because what He has to say to them, He has to say to us. We will be able to see ourselves in these seven letters. Then he will give us a word of counsel to either encourage us in the areas of our strengths or to correct us in the area of our weaknesses. So there's a word of counsel. It's a wonderful thing, friends. Listen, it's a glorious thing that when Jesus comes to us and speaks to us concerning our weaknesses, our failures, our disappointments, our heartaches, our troubles, he never leaves us without counsel. He always tells us what we need to do to overcome the issue. Amen? Amen? How many of you have gone to the Lord in prayer with a problem on your heart, a burden, maybe a marital issue, maybe a moral issue, maybe a financial issue, maybe a relationship problem, maybe a problem between you and your employer or a friend at school or a teacher or someone in the neighborhood, but you've come to the point where you realize that there is something wrong, something is not clicking in my life like it should, and you brought it to the Lord, and the Lord revealed to you what the real issue was, and he also gave you a word of counsel. Here's what you need to do in order to deal with that issue. God does not leave us without counsel. The problem is not that God does not impart wisdom to us. The problem is we're unwilling to receive it. The problem is we're not willing to obey it. The problem is we're not willing to take the step of faith and say, Lord God, whatever it is you tell me to do, that's what I'm going to do to overcome this issue. We get so emotionally entangled in the issues that we cannot see clearly what we need to do. But the Lord gives counsel. He gives counsel to the churches to encourage them in the places where they are strong and to correct them in the places where they are weak. And then he gives a promise to the faithful. This is the sixth thing that we see. He gives a promise to the faithful. God rewards faithful obedience, faithful service. And he will give a promise to the individuals who remain faithful to him. And then the final thing, there is a call to take seriously the Word of God. There is a call to take seriously the Word of God. Now, why is it important that we study the seven churches? And why are we going to be spending a lot of time dealing with these seven churches? Why should we take seriously what Jesus has to say to them? Well, because first of all, these letters reveal the true condition of the churches then and now. These letters reveal the true condition of the church then and now. It's an amazing thing, friends. You go back and you look at history, those of you who are history buffs. You go back and you look at history. I was watching it more than she was. She was just humoring me, I guess. But, you know, I turned to the History Channel yesterday and they have this series on dogfights, great dogfights of the war. And they were focusing in on the F-4 Phantom and some of the dogfights that they'd engaged in the Vietnam War and how they were fighting against the MiG-17s and so on and so forth. And then they compared them to, you know, the kill ratio and so on and so forth back to World War I with Baron von Richthofen, someone like that. You know, and how a great ace he was back in the biplane era. And then the aces that were in the single wing propellered era. And now the aces in the jet-propelled era. And how we're able to advance technologically in the art of warfare. And you know, you listen at these programs and you watch these programs and man, technology has advanced tremendously, hasn't it? It really, really has. I mean, we're no longer riding horses. We're riding machines that have several hundred horsepower. You know? We're flying in the air and we're going across the oceans in record time. We're exploring the outer regions of space and we're exploring the depths of the seas. Medical technology and science is able to address many of the diseases today that are no longer of concern to us, where generations ago they wiped out literally cultures of people. We've advanced so much technologically, so much medically, scientifically, but insofar as humanity is concerned, we haven't changed a bit in the last 10,000 years. man is pretty much basically the same as he's always been. Selfish and self-centered, power-hungry, arrogant, always looking to conquer territory, always being wanting to be the king of the hill, always challenging those who are the kings of the hills. We've all gone through the generations of advancement in every other area, but human nature hasn't changed much at all over the course of time. We're still a flawed people. And because the churches are made up of people, and churches reflect the attitudes and the characteristics and the nature of people, then those churches are also going to demonstrate those flaws. Those churches are also going to have those weaknesses. So it is important that we hear what Jesus has to say, because even though the generations have advanced, mankind hasn't advanced all that much. What was true then is also true now. What was a problem then is also a problem now. What concerned Jesus then also concerns Jesus now. These letters point out the flaws and the faults and the failures of the churches. And they're important for us to see. If we want to become what Jesus wants us to be, we need to address these same issues, and we need to allow Jesus to address these same issues in our life today. Now, I want to point out something that's very significant here, and I don't want you to miss it. I don't want you to miss it. These flaws and these faults and these failures come as a direct result of the neglect the church has given to the Word of God. Hear me again. When we go through these letters and we take a serious look at each and every one of these letters, when we take a look at each and every one of these churches, and we hear Jesus as He addresses each and every situation, each and every issue, each and every problem, each and every weakness in the church, He is going to direct their attention to their failure to acknowledge the Word of God in that area of their lives. These frailties, these faults, these flaws, these failures come as a direct result of the neglect of the Word of God in their lives. That's why Jesus closes out each letter with these words: He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. It's His way of saying, look, folks, take seriously what I'm telling you. Listen to what I'm saying. Don't ignore me, and don't take lightly my counsel. These issues are a result because you're ignoring what I'm telling you to do. Jesus takes seriously the condition of the church. You and I need to take seriously the condition of the church. Amen. Jesus commends the church for its faithfulness. We need to know what constitutes faithfulness so that we can embrace it. And Jesus would then commend this fellowship also. Jesus confronts the church for its sin. We need to know what that sin is so that we can repent of it and we can turn away from it and we can be forgiven of it. Jesus gives counsel to the church so that it can be encouraged and it can be corrected. We need to take in that counsel. We need to hear what Jesus has to say and deal with it in our own lives. I want to point out three things with regard to the church. And again, this is my opinion, as I said in the 8:30 service. That and a dollar will buy you a cup of coffee. It's my opinion. But I believe I'm right with regard to the assessment of the church in the world today. First of all, the church has become fragmented because of exclusivism. I believe the church has become fragmented because of exclusivism. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the saints of God. I'm talking about the people of God. I'm not talking just about Winton, but I'm talking about all who call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ. We have become exclusive. We have become fragmented because we've become exclusive. What do I mean by that? Listen, indulge me for just a moment. The true church of Jesus Christ. Now, I know this is going to raise the hackles on some of you. Some of you are really going to get upset with me, but that's okay. The true church of Jesus Christ is not Baptist, and it's not Methodist, and it's not Lutheran, and it's not Pentecostal or Evangelical Reformed or Catholic. The true church of Jesus Christ is made up of those called by the Lord out of sin into salvation, out of the world of darkness and into His kingdom of light, out of hell and into heaven, out of godlessness and into His grace. We are the bride of Christ. We are the body of Christ. It doesn't matter what name is on the sign. If we are called by Jesus and covered by His blood, we're the church of Jesus Christ. Amen? There is not going to be one place in heaven reserved for just Baptists, and one place reserved for just assemblies, and one place reserved just for Methodists or Catholics or Presbyterians. We are either all blood-bought people of Jesus Christ, or we're not blood-bought at all. Because we have said, I don't agree with you and what you believe. I don't agree with you and what you practice. I don't agree with you and what you stand for. Then I'm going to take my little group and we're going to go over here across town and we're going to start our own little church. Listen, my friend, you don't start your own little church. The church belongs to Jesus. Jesus is the one who brings people out of sin and into salvation. Jesus is the one that establishes His witness in a congregation. Jesus is the one that empowers these people to do the work of His kingdom. We do not take people and start our own churches. We follow where the Holy Spirit of God leads us, and that's where we minister. Amen? We have become exclusive by kicking people out when we should have been gracious and included people in. Now I know that this is a Baptist church, but I'll tell you what, my friends, when Jesus sounds the trumpet and the angels call for the saints to go home, the name Baptist is going to stay on that sign. It's not going to translate over into the kingdom of God. Amen? Amen. Now I can say that because I'm a Baptist. Amen. Now really, listen. We've got to get that settled. We've got to get that square in our head. Now I know that we have a certain set of doctrines. And I know that when people come to join fellowship with this church, we expect people to embrace those certain set of doctrines. But I challenge you, my friend, search those doctrines and search your Bible and see if they don't square with each other. Because my conviction has been, as the pastor of this church, and I have led my leaders to believe, that if we practice something that's not biblical, we ain't going to practice it anymore. We want to be biblical in all that we believe and in all that we do. We don't include people because they're Baptist. We include people because they're saved. And I have known people. I've been in Baptist church all my life. I was born into a Baptist family. I was enrolled in the cradle roll department the week I was born. I was in church and have been there all of my life. I've been a Baptist everywhere I go. And I have met people that have been more Baptist than they've been saved. And that's wrong. We have become so fragmented. Jesus wants the church to be healthy. Jesus wants the church to be whole. Jesus wants the church to be unified. How can we say that we are the unified people of God when we've got 100 different churches by 100 different names doing 100 different things and saying we're all the church of God? That's like the Central Intelligence Agency. It's an oxymoron. Think about it. You'll get it later. Secondly, I believe that the church has become flawed because of inclusiveness. I think the church has become flawed because of inclusiveness. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that in any given assembly, in any given ecclesia, there are people who really don't belong there. If ecclesia means those who are called by God out of the world of sin and into His kingdom, if ecclesia means those, that assembly, that group of individuals saved by the grace of God, covered by the blood of the Lamb, they constitute the true church. I believe that in many instances, the church that exists on the corner of such and such a street or in the neighborhood of such and such a neighborhood, you'll find people who don't really belong there. Why? Because they're not saved. Their name may be on the church roll, but their name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. They may be a member of the local congregation, but they're not a member of the family of God. They may be a part of this fellowship, but they're not a part of the fellowship of God. There are people who belong to local groups who really don't belong there. And for whatever reason, and I know that it's very popular nowadays because churches are desperate. Churches are desperate because they have this idea of success. You know, the idea of success is, how do we measure success in the church? Well, you know, are you a larger church? Are you a growing church? Do you have money in the bank? Are you building buildings? Churches measure success by standards that are structured by the world. You know, and it focuses in on budgets, baptisms, and buildings. You know, and if you've got several thousand people coming to church on a weekend, then you're a successful church. If you've got hundreds of thousands of dollars in the bank, you're a successful church. If you've got 40 acres of buildings and you're still building, you're a successful church. If you've got people going all over the world doing all kinds of projects and all kinds of culture groups, then you're a successful church. No! That's the standard of the world. That's not the standard of God. The world focuses success on the things that man does. The church's success rests upon what Jesus does in that local congregation. And if the church, through its activity, and we'll see this in the book of when we get to Ephesus in chapter 2, when the church's activity prevents the church from being what God wants it to be, it's a failure. A failure. Are there those in this assembly, in this ecclesia? Are there those in this assembly who do not belong to the Lord? Huh? Let's be honest. Let's be realistic here, friends. Are there members of this fellowship who are not members of the kingdom of God? Yes, there are. There are people who are members of this church who are not saved. There are people who are members of this church who are not citizens of the kingdom. There are people who have relationships in this fellowship who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. When the Hebrew children left Egypt, were there other people, non-Hebrew people in that group? Yes, there were. Did they belong with that group? No, they didn't. It would work against what God wanted to done in that fellowship because they brought their pagan gods with them. But a more important question to ask is, my friend, of all of the Hebrew children that left Egypt, were all of them Hebrew by faith? They may have all been sons and daughters of Abraham, but were they true children of God in terms of their faith? No, they were not. As a matter of fact, there were only very few who had faith in God at all. We have to say the same thing about our fellowship. We have to say the same thing about every other fellowship. We look at the church as an organization, as an institution. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And there are some people who do not belong in that body because they are not under His blood. He is not Lord of their lives. And then the third thing, the church has become frail. The church has become frail because of sin. Weak because of sin. Why? Because it's left the Word of God and gone after the words of men. They've left the Word of God and they've gone after the words of men. Listen to me, friends. Hear my heart, please. This church, this local fellowship, we could do things that would garner the attention of a lot of people in our area. We could do things, manipulate people, manipulate this, that, and the other, to where we would have this house full every service, and we could go to a third service and a fourth service and even a fifth service on Sunday and have the house full. We could do things that would have people coming to this church for whatever it is that we do on the weekends, numbering several hundred, if not several thousand. You know, we had over 600 people on Easter Sunday here. In the three services on Sunday morning that we had over 600 people here. We could do things in this church that would where literally several hundreds, if not a couple of thousand people would come here every Sunday. And our name would be plastered on the papers, and we would be recognized. Our church leaders would be recognized by the state denomination and by the local association. And we would have accolades, and we would have praise. And, you know, people would say, wow, things are really happening over there. Look what, you know, they're doing over there. That church in Winton is really doing this, that, and the other, so on and so forth. You know, we could have everybody acknowledging all of the things that are going on over here. But I would rather have 10 people committed to the Word of God than to have 1,000 people who are not. Do you hear me? Do you hear me? I would rather have 10 people who are sold out to hear the Word of God, to obey the Word of God, to live the Word of God, to practice the Word of God, to share the Word of God, than to have 1,000 people who are not concerned about the Word of God. Why? Because success, my friend, is not measured by how many people we can cram into this building. Success is measured by how much of the Holy Spirit rules and reigns in your life. How much you're following the Word of God. How obedient you are to the counsel of the Lord God. And I've been a long time preaching that in this pulpit, but some of us still haven't heard it. Many of the issues, listen, many of the problems, many of the setbacks, many of the heartaches, many of the burdens that you have in your life do not come because of your genetic makeup, do not come because of where you're living, do not come because of where you've been in your life. They come because of your disobedience to the Word of God. If Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead, then He can take your life and transform it into something glorious if you'll just let Him. If you'll just let Him.
The church has become frail because of sin. And that sin has resulted because we don't take seriously the Word of God. But it has done so, listen, it has done so because we have done so. Why? Because churches are made up of people. Churches are made up of people. And as the individual members of the church go, so goes the church. If the individual members of the church are lazy spiritually, the church is going to be lazy spiritually. If the individual members of the church are morally corrupt, the church is going to be morally corrupt. If the individual members of the church are on fire for the Lord God, then the church is going to be on fire for the Lord God. If the individual members are out telling people about the good news of Jesus Christ, then that church is going to be reaching the community for Jesus Christ. If the church is really sold on missions and people are involved in missions, then the church is going to be a mission-minded church. The church reflects the character and the nature of those who make up that assembly. So these letters are not just for the church, my friend. They're for you and they're for me individually. I need to gauge my spiritual condition as a pastor, as a Christian, as a husband, as a father, as a grandfather, as a brother, as a son. I need to gauge my spiritual condition by these 7 letters. Why? Because they impact me. They affect me. They reveal who I really am. So now, let me conclude. Jesus dictates 7 letters to 7 churches. He told them of the things that He saw in them, the good things and the bad things, the things that pleased Him, the things that disappointed Him, even the things that angered Him. He told them what they needed to do in order to overcome their sinfulness and their weaknesses. And He encouraged them in the areas of their strengths that they might press on and become more fruitful and more productive. Now let me ask you a question. Should Jesus write a letter to you? Should Jesus write a letter to you? What would He see in your life? How would He describe your life? What would He say in that letter that would reveal so much about what's going on in how you live and how you think and how you conduct your business? What would He see in your life that would please Him? What would He see in your life that would upset Him, even anger Him? And what would the Lord have you do in light of what He sees?
should he write a letter to you? Oh, preacher, God would never write a letter to me. God is too busy with what's going on in this person, in that person, in this place, in that place. He would never write a letter to me. Oh, yes, my friend, he already has. He already has. It's called the Bible. He's already written a letter. Are you reading it? Are you taking it seriously? Do you see what the Lord sees? Are you taking in His counsel? Are you following in obedience to His word? Father in heaven, Lord God, we live oftentimes so much in the world that we can't even begin to see what the kingdom has in store for us. Lord, we ignore it so much. We pass it by like we pass by so many fence posts and telephone poles as we travel down the highways. Lord God, our ears have become deaf and our eyes have become blind to the spiritual truth of your word, Lord God. Just like we tune out the news reports, just like we gloss over the newspapers, Lord, we don't take in your word either. We've become so insensitive, Father, to what your Holy Spirit has to say and what your Holy Spirit would have us do. Because, Lord God, we're more interested in what we want to do and what we have to say. And all the while, Father, we limp along in our lives, hurting, empty, struggling with things, Lord God, that we can't seem to get a handle on, and wondering why we don't have the power to overcome them. And it's all because we've left you out. It's all because we've ignored you. It's all because we don't take you seriously. We don't take you as seriously as you take us. Father, as we begin to explore these letters, as we begin to see these churches, I pray, Father, that these letters will be mirrors to us, that we will see ourselves, and that we will begin to ask the serious questions. Lord God, I didn't know that about myself. What do I need to do to overcome this? What area, Lord, do I need to surrender that I may not fail in this area again? God, move in your church. Purify your church. Create, Lord God, a beautiful bride for your Son Jesus. Make your body whole and sound. Make it strong and not weak. Lord, we're living in an age where we've sold our souls to worldliness. And we've lost our saltiness. We've lost our strength. We've become weak. God, help us to see the error of our way, to go back and to do the first works, that we might be encouraged once again in the work of the kingdom. Remind us, Lord God, that another week has gone by since we last met, and the harvest is still white, and the laborers are still few. Remind us, Lord God, that you have called us to go out into the highways and the hedges and compel people to come into the kingdom of God. Remind us, Lord God, that we are your witnesses in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our communities. Everywhere we go, we're a light for Christ. Let not another week go by that someone is not affected by who we are and who Jesus is in each and every one of us. I pray in the name of Christ the Savior.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.